We now have our reading, and it's from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, on page 1197 of the Blue Bible. So that's page 1197, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Thank you, James. Keep that open. We're going to be tucking into that in a moment. First of all, I just wanted to remind you of one of the greatest film introductions that you'll ever see, the Mission Impossible films, and the TV show before that as well. They've got this great introduction. They have this sort of sparking fuse, if you remember, sort of lit fuse that slowly burns down. And that's the sort of start. And then the sort of theme tune kicks in, the sort of dun 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 dun, 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 yeah, you know. And then there's normally a brilliant sort of opening action sequence. And the best one, at least for that bit, not the best film, but the best opening scene is from Mission Impossible 2. And it's pretty ridiculous, but it's also the coolest one. It's Tom Cruise as Ethan Hunt, and he's climbing a rock face in the Nevada desert. And so it's that sort of yellow desert, you know, with the massive tower, rock towers. He's in a sort of black vest and some chinos. And, of course, he's got no ropes on or anything like that. That would be far too safe. He sort of does this stuff for fun. There's no ropes on. And he does this jump from one rock to another. And it's sort of slow motion. His hair's flying all over the place. And he lands on this other rock. And then he starts to slip down, grabs hold of the edge, and just sort of hangs there by one arm. Dangling into space thousands of feet below him. And then he kind of, from that position, he turns around, he kind of hangs a reverse cross like that, and then he swings back, hicks a heel up to the sides, and climbs up to the top. And there's no sweat off his back. It's all sort of a complete breeze. Gets to the top, and this is where it starts to get a bit more ridiculous, if that wasn't enough. A helicopter appears. The sort of theme tune's starting to kick in, and it's the Metallica version of the theme tune, which is much cooler as well. It fires a rocket into the ground next to him, but instead of exploding, it opens, and there's some sunglasses inside. Picks up the sunglasses, puts them on his head, and then through the earpiece, he hears Anthony Hopkins' voice as his boss start to speak to him. "Hello, Mr. Hunt. Your mission, should you choose to accept it," and then so on and so on. He gives him the mission. And so it's just a sort of brilliant opening sequence. It's very, very cheesy, but it's cool. And you should all sort of at least go and see the intro at some point. Each of the films begins with one of these kind of introductions. And the purpose of it really is to give you the plot up front. It tells you that this is the film that's coming. Ethan Hunt, he gets his mission delivered to him. He's made aware of the challenges and the dangers and the enemies. He's told the outcome that's required. What's that about? Why am I telling you that? There's no rock climbing or cool sunglasses or theme tune music in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But all the same, this is what's going on. Paul is the Anthony Hopkins and Timothy is Ethan Hunt. Paul is giving this young gospel minister an even greater, an even more exciting, an even more important mission than Ethan Hunt ever could experience. The headquarters is charging Timothy with his mission parameters. It's showing him what his objective is, warning him of the enemies that he'll encounter, and telling him what to expect on completion of this exciting yet difficult task. Now, how's this going to be helpful for us this evening? Well, it's going to be really helpful for those of you who are in some kind of word ministry, whether that's being part of the staff team here, or preaching staff here, whether it's being part of New Horizons on the team there, or Treasure Seekers, some kind of teaching ministry. It's going to be really, really helpful for you. It may be that you're the kind of person who's thinking, well, maybe God is calling me into some kind of word ministry role, maybe full-time or part-time. Well, this will be great for you too. But maybe that's not your particular calling. Maybe that's not your particular gifting. And you're thinking, well, that might be okay for them, but how's this going to be important for me? Well, it's going to show us as a church how we can support those in word ministry. That's the particular application here, I think, for us as a church. How can we help those people who are teaching the Bible and preaching the Bible in the mission that God has called them to? It's going to be helpful for each one of us. Now, on the screen behind me, there's an idea of where we're going. I'm going to do it in three sections. And it's going to give us the answer to this question. What is the mission of a gospel minister? What's the mission of a gospel minister? Three parts to it. Preach the word to the people. Persevere when you're not popular. And pour yourself out for the prize. Okay, this sermon's going to self-destruct in about 25 minutes. So we better get going. Preach the words to the people. Paul's about to set forth plainly to Timothy the task. But before he does, verse 1 gives us some remarkably serious things. He wants Timothy to grasp the gravity of the charge to be a gospel minister. Verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, I give you this charge. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? The judge of the whole earth is a witness to the call placed on gospel ministers. Now, of course, gospel ministers are commissioned by a church leadership, but there's a far greater authority to which they answer. The judge of the living and the dead. It's a big deal, isn't it? Now, actually, that's why here at Christchurch we have formal commissioning services for those who come on staff as word ministers. You can't just casually get involved. It's formal because we need to remind ourselves of the gravity of the task. The Lord watches. Gravity of the task. But there's also another element here in the next part of the sentence. In view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So Timothy's not just supposed to realize the gravity of this mission, but the urgency of this mission. Jesus is coming back to bring in his kingdom. There's only a short period of time. See, after Jesus returns, gospel ministers get made redundant. There's nothing less left for them to do. But until then, people are lost and perishing, and their only future is to come under the judgment of God when Christ returns. There's only one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. And if people don't know about that in time, then they're going to come under his judgment. And Paul says, time is short. Time is short. This gospel ministry task, it's gravely serious and it's urgent. Now that's the tone of this message. And having established that tone, Paul then gets into the business of what Timothy is about to do, what Timothy's charged to do. And the charge itself here is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's just three words. Preach the word. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Preach the word. That's to be the central focus of Timothy's life and his ministry. Now, notice what it's not. It's not preach your best ideas. It's not preach good advice. Not preach what people want to hear. It's not even preach what the Lord puts on your heart. Sometimes you hear people say things like that. It's not that. It's preach the word. Preach the word. Now, why is that the central charge? It's because the power for change is in the word, not in the preacher. And Paul's been speaking about this in the previous chapter. Just look down in chapter 3, at the end there of chapter 3. And halfway through verse 15. From infancy you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word alone, the scriptures breathed by God through his Holy Spirit, hold both the power to save, they make you wise for salvation, verse 15, and they hold the power to equip, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. They make you wise to be saved, but they also make you wise to serve. And that's why it's the word that must be preached. The power is in the word of God. But then what will that look like? What will this preaching the word actually be like on the ground? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. He's saying, look, Timothy, the Bible needs to be taught when you're expecting to do so and when you're not expecting to do so. That means that you do it on a Sunday when you've had time to prepare and you've written out a sermon or you've written out a children's talk. But you also do it on Monday when you bump into a neighbour in the street and they ask you a question about your faith. You do it when it's convenient for you to do so, when you feel like it, and you do it when it's inconvenient, when you don't feel like it. And there's more of what it looks like in the next phrase, isn't there? As you preach, you're to apply the word into a specific situation of your hearers. This next phrase, correct, rebuke, and encourage. That's sort of three ways, if you like, to preach the word. To correct, to strive to change people's wrong thinking, to sort of bring them in line with the Bible's teaching. This is, if you like, a kind of like a helmsman on a boat. They're just bringing people, correcting the course 1 or 2 degrees, just to keep people going the right way towards the harbour. There's to rebuke, though, as well. So some people are going to need some, and sometimes they're going to need a sternness about your manner. You're going to need to lay down a challenge, expose their sin, call them to repent. And this isn't just course correction. This is a full 180 degrees. They're going in the wrong direction. They need to be turned round. And then encourage. Sometimes people, they're going on the right track, but they're just finding it tough. They're struggling. And you're going to need to get alongside them. You're going to need to help them with the word of God, to teach them that God loves them, that he's helping them, that he wants them to grow in godliness through all the situations that they're facing. So preach the word's the charge, but it's not one size fits all in its approach. This gospel minister, he's to preach the word in all situations, to apply it to people's lives as to where they're at, to make it meet their needs. And then look at this last phrase, he's to do it with great patience and careful instruction. This means just you've got to keep going with it. It's day on day on day. See, the word's powerful to change, but we're pretty stubborn, aren't we? We're pretty resistant to that. I'm sure some of you would admit that. And if you've ever taken part in a teaching ministry, say in YP or in women's ministry or men's ministry or seniors ministry, any ministry really, you'll know that patience and careful instruction is what's needed. You've got to stick at it. So we see here then, first of all, that the gospel minister preaching the word is to be the focus of their ministry and their lives. They're to devote themselves single-mindedly towards this task. Now, perhaps for you, if you're already involved in world ministry of some kind, that's just a great reminder for you to be single-minded in this. Perhaps if you're considering whether this is something you should be involved in, this is sparking something in your heart, saying, yeah, this is what I want to be about. But if that's not, if preaching or teaching God's word is not the main area of service in your life, you've got different gifts, or you're maybe a new believer who's just getting going and you're wondering what God is asking you to do, well, what does this mean for you? Well, here's the main thing. As a church, we can encourage those whose main ministry this is to keep their focus and not be pulled away into other things. And that really leads us into the next point that Paul makes. The second thing that Paul tells us is expected in the mission of a gospel minister is that you've got to persevere when you're not popular. This is the second reason. The reason why it's so important for Timothy and all gospel ministers to devote themselves to preaching the word. And Paul says it's because of itchy ears. That thing where you get an itchy ear, you've got to get it scratched. If you know you've got an itch, you can't leave it alone, can you? You've got to find something or someone to scratch it. Someone, if you can't do it yourself, if you're down the back there and you can't reach it, you've got to find someone else. Paul uses this as an illustration for us as what happens in churches. Listen to what he says in verse 3 and 4. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul here is preparing Timothy, saying, be ready. If you're going to carry on faithfully preaching God's word, be ready for the time when people reject it, for when they leave the church and find someone else who will scratch where they itch. Now, just notice here, there's a track to how people go this way. It starts because they don't like what the Bible says, because it goes against their desires to live as they please. We're told that they won't put up with sound doctrine, first of all, and it's to suit their own desires that they go somewhere else. So they won't put up with sound doctrine, they won't like what the Bible says, then they'll find someone else who does teach what they want to hear. Now, in all of history, it's never been easier than it is today to find someone who scratches where you itch. You can scratch your itch on a podcast or a radio or a TV channel from the comfort of your own room. You can find a book so easily that will encourage you on an evil path that you want to take. If you don't like your church, you can just go up the road. Why not? It's so easy, isn't it? It's more easy today than it even was in these days, at Paul's days. So you don't like what you're hearing. You start to find your desires awoken to go and find something else. You go and you find someone else. And then the third step is you will turn away from the truth. The fourth step, you will turn aside to myths. You turn away from the truth and you turn towards something which is not true. Now you can find a whole number of people who teach things that will appeal to your desires, but which will turn you away from the truth. And those people will be the really, really popular ones. So just to give you a clue, these are some of the things that you can find. People have been doing this for centuries, and just take the last 50 years or so. In the last 50 years, we've seen people who claim to be Christian leaders teach that the Bible can't be relied upon, that Jesus isn't God, that the miracles are made up, that the atonement's not just untrue, but it's also perverse, that the resurrection didn't happen, that hell doesn't exist, all religions are really the same. Sexual morals, well, they're up to the individual to decide. Human beings have the right to define their own gender however they please, and many more things. Now, that's not the world. That's not the people out there saying those things. That's people in the church saying those things, people who claim to be Christian teachers and leaders. and people flock to their churches. Why? Because it suits their own desires. It allows them to live as they please. Now, Paul is just spot on, isn't he? A time will come. Yeah, time's come. What's Timothy to do? Well, look in the next verse, verse 5. Timothy is to stand in contrast and persevere. He's to not worry about the popularity of others. The "but you" there in this verse, "but you," keep your head in all situations. The "but you" there is emphatic. It marks the contrast. Now, in one sense, this verse is simply telling him, just stay the course when things get ugly. These first two phrases, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship. And Timothy's certainly going to face dangerous times, painful situations, just as Paul had. The verse goes on, he tells him to put his head down and keep doing what's necessary. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul wants Timothy to know this. He wants him to know that if he will carry on believing and preaching God's word as the truth, which it is, then many of his people won't like him and some will leave him. Why does Paul want him to know that? Why does a gospel minister today need to know that? Well, those who preach the word faithfully need to get used to the idea that they won't be popular, and they need to learn to live with that and not change the message. It takes real guts to keep on hammering away on an unpopular message, and it's really appealing, isn't it, to just fluff things up a little bit, to make it a bit more palatable to people, compromise the truth just a little bit, just so we don't upset anyone. Plays on our hearts, doesn't it? None of us want to be rejected. We want to be liked, to be popular. We want people to say nice things about us, not horrible things. And so this takes real perseverance. We need to be constantly reminded, as one pastor put it, that the goal of ministry is not to get people to show up, but to get people to grow up in Christ. Now, here's something somewhere that as a church we can play a pivotal role. We must encourage our leaders to be unpopular for the sake of the gospel. We must support them when they challenge people with the scriptures and get rejected for it. Now, sometimes complaints might come our way. What do we do in that situation? Well, we back up those who are preaching and teaching God's word when they complain to us. We must encourage our leaders that we stand with them, especially when people leave. Now, that's going to be the toughest part of the role for any gospel minister when people turn away and go and find someone else who says what they want. Because ministers really love their people. That's why it's so hard for them. And so the ministers need the church to be behind them on it. We can be a huge help if we will support each other in sticking to this unpopular book. That's the second thing. Finally, here's the third thing. The third thing expected of a gospel minister. And this one's a little bit different. It's not given here as a direct instruction from Paul to Timothy. Instead, it's shown in Paul's example of what it means to be a gospel minister. Pour yourself out for the prize. Paul's coming to the end of his life. It's almost over. The scholars believe this was his last letter we have in the scriptures. And we've seen over the course of this term, haven't we, that Paul's been passing on the baton to Timothy, and he's doing so here as well. He's been Timothy's teacher, but he's also been Timothy's example. He's shown him how to live, and Paul's shown him that Timothy is to imitate him in the way that he lives, just as Paul imitates Christ. Well, look at verse 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, any elite athlete who wants to win, imagine a sort of a boxer in the Olympics or a cyclist in the Tour de France or a footballer who wants to win the World Cup, You might struggle with that if you're Scottish or Welsh, but try and imagine someone who really wants to win. Well, you know, don't you, that any athlete who really wants to win, they can't do it half-heartedly. They're never going to win if they only train on Sundays. They're never going to be able to compete if they're ill-disciplined when it comes to diet or fitness programs. And of course, when it comes to the actual event itself, they're never going to win if they don't give every ounce of energy in the cause, if they hold nothing back. Well, gospel ministry is no less demanding, and the Christian life requires no less commitment. Paul can say at the end of his life that he has poured out all that he has in the cause of Christ. Now, what an example that is to us. This is the language of sacrifice here, isn't it? A drink offering, like a drink offering. To pour out all we have in serving the Lord in ministry. It's our act of worship to God, to give it all. Now, this sounds really hard, doesn't it? Fighting your enemies, finishing an endurance race, keeping going in faith, trusting that we'll be brought through. Paul says, yeah, it's really hard. He's not sort of sugarcoating this for Timothy, is he? It's really difficult. That's what we've been called to pour out ourselves for Christ. But here's the glorious truth. It's all worth it. It's all worth it in the end. None of it is wasted. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, notice that, the one who's been watching from the start, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is the end of the story. Serving the Lord in the mission that he gives us is hard, it's challenging, but there is great joy. A crown of righteousness awaits, given to you by Christ when he appears. One day, if we will faithfully fight, if we will finish and keep the faith, we will receive the victor's crown, the great prize. God will finally and perfectly make us righteous before him, attaining to such a beauty that we cannot even fathom it. And what a glory to keep in our mind's eye. What a joy to look forward to as we go about serving the Lord. But that's not even all of it. Because there's another joy in this passage that Paul's looking forward to. And that all those who are in gospel ministry look forward to. That on the day of righteousness, on that great day when the crown of righteousness comes, it will come, Paul says, not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. See, Paul's joy is not just for his own future, but for the glorious future of those that he's ministered to. It's for those to whom he's preached the word to, those he has corrected and rebuked and encouraged, those who required great patience and careful instruction, those stubborn ones who seem so slow to change. So the crown is for him, but also all those he's poured out his life for. They too receive the crown. Now, if it wasn't for this eternal perspective, then even the greatest of gospel ministers would just lose heart, wouldn't they? This is what keeps the gospel minister going in the task. It's what keeps a Christian going in serving the Lord. Through whatever hardships may come, whatever unpopularity we might have to go through, however much energy and effort it takes out of us, we receive the crown. And so too will many others, those who we've had the privilege of helping along the way. So we need to know, finally, that a life poured out in the service of Christ, in the service of his word, in the service of his people, is totally and utterly worth it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this glorious picture of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day. Lord, we thank you for this great picture we have. And we thank you that that means we can have hope and joy in serving you now, in all of the hardships that it brings, in being faithful to your words. We thank you, Lord, that one day there will be just an amazing prize that you give to us. Help us to keep our minds and hearts fixed on this great future so that we serve you well each day here and now. Lord, please would you continue to equip us. Please would you continue to help us as we seek to serve you in this way. Please would you help us to support those particularly who are serving in word ministry. Lord, would be encouragement to them, a help to them, especially when what they say doesn't go down well with others. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to help us in these great and important things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.